You do have a substitute teacher this morning, and unlike the public school system, I do not have a movie to show. We are actually going to just plod forward, and we're going to be looking at Mark chapter 11, verse 12 through 25. Really great section. You know, the Bible is a gigantic book with a ton of verses, and you know, I was telling Jenny, I've read through and sort of, you know, cursory studied, you know, a big bulk, but you know, there's a big portion of scripture that I've not hunkered down and studied, you know, word for word and dug in the language, and so it's always great when you get thrust into an opportunity like this, and I'm like, okay, here we go. You know, or when Thad, you know, asked me if I could do it, and he told me this section, I was like, oh, that's an interesting section. This is gonna be fun, and it has been really fun, and so Lord willing, it'll be a good encouragement and a great opportunity for us to be in the Word together. So let me pray, and we'll get into our section.
Father, we thank you.
We thank you for Christ. Thank you for the Word, and even in areas of Scripture that that are tough and contain not only some difficult things to understand, but even as we understand them rightly, difficult truths. We pray that you would be our hope. That your character would resound, and we would find encouragement and hope in the person and work of Christ. So we look to you with great expectation this morning as we open your word, that you would use it to conform us into the very image of Christ. For his name's sake we pray. Amen. Let's read this section. Jesus curses the fig tree, cleanses the temple, and then the lesson that we learn from that withered fig tree, beginning in verse 12 of Mark 11. On the following day, when they came to Bethany, he was hungry, and seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves. But it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard it. And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations'? But you have made it a den of robbers." And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him. For they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. As they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered." And Jesus answered them, "Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass. It will be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also, who is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses. All right. So let's begin digging here a little bit. As we've been moving through, you guys have been moving through Mark. What week are we in?
Day of the week, is it?
Yeah, day of the week. What week are we in first?
Passion.
Yeah, right? It's Passion Week.
Yeah.
What day of the week is this day when Jesus comes to the temple? It's Tuesday.
It's the 5th of November or something.
Yeah.
Whatever that month is.
It's Tuesday. And so just, it's kind of interesting as you're thinking about Passion Week and you're thinking about the things that must take place and really the view and the opposition that needs to be had by the leaders of Israel in opposition to the Lord to culminate what would be happening on Friday. This is pivotal for more reasons than just that. Verse 11 from last week, and hopefully I'm not undoing anything. I'm sure that this is something that you guys maybe talked about, but verse 11, and he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple, and when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Okay, now, I try not to do this too often. Just kind of, you know, examples from our culture or, modern television or TV examples, but this one's just too good to pass up. How many of you have seen, I forgot the name of it. Boss. Secret Boss. What is it?
Undercover
Boss. There we go. Yeah. Good job. Oh, was that you? Yeah. Undercover Boss, right? And man, it's so fun. Some of those, I mean, it's staged. The thing is staged. You know, so after you watch it, you're like, come on, this is the same thing. But the premise of the show is there's some business and, you know, some of these storefronts are doing okay, but they pick, you know, one that's not really doing all that well, and the employees of the company are kind of, you know, cutting corners and not really working up to standards. And the CEO goes and he puts on a disguise and he shows up, you know, and he's this pretending like he's this lowly worker, and he sees all of this garbage and violations of company policy going on, and he finally, there's this unveiling, and you know, people are fired and people are given money and there's tears always, you know. I couldn't help but think about this. Undercover Boss, as Jesus shows up to the temple and he kind of walks in, he's like, what's going on in here? I mean, this place is just a zoo. Not according to design. Right? Like, this is not God's design for the temple in multiple ways. Right? And we're going to see some of those ways that Jesus, as undercover, well, he wasn't really undercover, he just showed up. But in a sense, he was undercover. Every analogy busts down at some point. But he shows up and he sees a myriad of ways that the temple has gone awry. The following day, when he came from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard it. Now, I just want you to know that there has been a lot of weird ink spilled in this section of Scripture. People do not know what to do with this. It was like the narrative is going on, and then all of a sudden, Jesus, who clearly is not a farmer, like, you know, come on, Jesus. Why are you getting all bunged up about a tree that is certainly not in the season for giving fruit, and then you rebuke the thing? It's like, has Jesus sort of like starting to lose it? You know, all of these Pharisees doing wonky stuff, and he's just finally had it, and he's just lost it. Right, right. Well, in studying these things, we have to know a little bit about figs. What time of the year is this?
Late spring.
Yeah, late spring, right? Late spring. Remember Easter, right? Mm-hmm. Okay, so we're right around there. Now, the time for harvest for figs, in particular in this region, would have been late summer, early fall. Okay, so August, September or so. Now, that's for harvest. But we know that even in this time, figs, if they have leaves, should have had fruit. Now, not, you know, delicious. How many of you like figs? Not Fig Newtons, but figs. They pour a bunch of sugar, then they're delicious. No. But just a fig, just to eat it. They're really good, especially a ripe one. They're super yummy. Okay, now this is not what Jesus was expecting to see. But he had reason to expect to see fruit because there were leaves. And leaves were sort of the flat four. Now, this is not all trees, right? But for figs, if you see leaves, you should see some fruit, right? And so he sees leaves. An identifier, hey, there's fruit here. There's something to be nourished here. And he comes, and he finds no fruit. Now, if you don't continue reading, there's an occasion to be very confused. Why in the world are we talking about a fruitless tree with leaves that's presenting itself as something that has fruit, but it actually doesn't have fruit? Well, it's because it's a picture of the nation of Israel. It's a picture of the fruitless nation of Israel. It's a picture of the fruitless sacrificial system and what temple worship had become. And there's a curse. There's a curse on this fig tree that is really a picture of the curse on not only the temple, the sacrificial system, the leaders, but even the people. Now that's hard. That's hard for us to hear, right? But we're going to flesh out some of this. Look at verse 15. And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple. Okay, let's just stop there. What does Jerusalem mean? Yes, yeah, yeah. Jerul and Shalom. You mash those together, you get Jerusalem. Jerusalem. The city of peace. The city of peace. This this identifier, this city, this hub of peace. Peace between who? Peace between who?
Between God and man.
Between God and man. Between God and His chosen people, the nation of Israel. For what purpose? For the nation of Israel?
For the world.
For the world. For the world. As an opportunity and a beacon to communicate that truth, that there can be peace between sinful man and holy God through the nation of Israel. And they have botched it. It's really quick. Some background. I won't spend too much time on here. But just to kind of give you some background. If we start talking about temple history, where do we need to go to?
Deuteronomy.
Okay, that Deuteronomy, that'd be a good place.
The ancient temple.
I'll give you a little hint. We need to go back further. We need to go back further. You're being tricky, Alvin. What's going on here? All right, I'll just tell you. Genesis 22. Abraham and Isaac. We go to Genesis 22. And really, arguably, you know, you could say that this sacrificial system is very clearly, wonderfully put on display in this section. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. He said, take your son, your only son, to highlight this reality that this is his only promised son, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah. That's the area that the temple would be, the Temple Mount. And offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains, of which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and looked, and took two of his young men with him, and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering, and arose and went to the place for which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, catch this, stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come to you again. And Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went both of them together. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, my father. And he said, here I am, my son. And he said, behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? I think Isaac's getting a little nervous. Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. So they went both of them together. When they came to the place for which God had told him, Abraham built an altar and laid the wood on in order and bound Isaac, his son, and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. And we don't have the conversation and interaction back and forth. Man, can you imagine? Trust God. I don't know what he's doing. Trust him. Trust him. I know this is scary. Trust God. He's commanding me to do this. Trust him. Oh, can't imagine. And then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord came from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." It's like, oh, finally. Yes, what? He said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy and do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son." This is the beginning of faith, right? He's the father of faith. But this also begins and sets forth this idea of the sacrificial system. In 988 BC, David buys Mount Moriah. You can read about that in 1 Chronicles 20. 982 BC, Solomon begins to build the temple. 587, Babylon destroys the temple. There's 70 years of captivity. And in 515 BC, the second temple is built. And you can read about that in Ezra 6. In 323, Alexander the Great, who was pushing through that region and Hellenizing that entire region, which was a massive disruption to the culture of the Jews, died. And his empire was split. And it went from bad to worse. And in 168, there is massive revolting and a pushback from the nation of Israel. That's in Maccabees, if you want to read that. It's part of the apocryphal books. Find one of your Catholic friends and say, "Hey, can I borrow your Bible for the weekend?" You can read it online or whatever. But in response, this Roman leader sets up within the temple. The Roman leader's name is Antiochus. He sets up the Roman god Jupiter, the king of the gods. Now, this would have been Rome's Zeus, okay, and that would be the Greek king of the gods. He sets up Jupiter in the temple, and then begins to slaughter a certain animal on the altar. Guess what kind? Yeah, pig.
Bacon.
Yeah. Which sounds delicious to all of us. Right? But was just massively offensive, desecrating the temple. In 20 BC, the third temple was finished. And this would have been what Jesus and the apostles would have seen. And then in 70 AD, Rome destroys the temple. Now, you have what is set up to be a place of worship, a place where sinful man can pursue atonement and forgiveness and instead they abuse and misuse that place of worship. And God judges the nation multiple times. Assyrians, Babylonians, Persians, over and over and over. Let's go back to Mark. With that kind of background, and they came to Jerusalem, verse 15, and he entered the temple with all that the temple should have been and was not. He entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons, and he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. Just a few additional pieces of information about that. Turn to Luke 13. We'll get an interesting narrative about it. Luke 13, beginning in verse 6, Jesus tells this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, "Look, for 3 years now I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground?" And he answered him, "Sir, let it alone this year also, until I dig around and put on manure. Then if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down." Before we get too far with this narrative, I want to bring something in Jesus' disposition toward the nation of Israel and his activity in the temple. Lest we think that Jesus is just angry and cold, turn to Luke 19. You know, this is the same account, the way Luke lays it out, the verses right before where we're going to go is verse 41. We have the triumphal entry. And then this is how Luke records Jesus coming to Jerusalem and his thoughts. Verse 41 of Luke 19. "And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, 'Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace.'" What city was he coming to?
City of peace.
"But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation." And he said all of that through tears. through tears. This is Jesus' disposition toward the nation of Israel. But without a doubt, also righteous, holy anger against idolatry. Back in Mark 11. He wouldn't even let them carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be a house of prayer'?" And there's a key modifier that is essential to understanding this section of Scripture. Who is it supposed to be a house of prayer for? For all the nations. But you have made it a den of robbers. Stop. What is Jesus angry about? And this is not like one answer.
Disrespecting the temple.
Okay, yes. Disrespecting the temple, which means disrespecting God.
Right.
Yes, absolutely. What else is he angry about? Yeah, they did. They weren't paying attention. That's a huge one.
Israel failed to reach out to the nations.
That's right. They had got it in their heads. Do you remember Jonah? There was some guy who preached Jonah here a while ago. You remember that? Jonah had good theology and a bad heart. He did not love the nations. He did not love the Ninevites. He did not want to go there. Everything in him wanted to go in the opposite direction. And the loving kindness of God, the peace that can be had with God, which was incumbent upon not only Jonah, but the nation of Israel to carry to the nations and proclaim, they had pitched that whole idea. It was us four no more. We don't want the nations. And how this plays itself out in this scene is where these money changers were set up. You had the inner temple, right, which is only for the priests once a year. Then you had the outer court for the men. Then next to that, you would have the court for Jewish women. And then you had the court of the Gentiles. Non-Jews could come and pursue the Lord. They could become proselytes, pray, and seek forgiveness and the peace that is being extended from holy God to sinful man. And instead, what they find is a marketplace. And not only a marketplace, but a place that actually took advantage of travelers and poor people. It was extortion. Had a really fun conversation with my dad. It's really funny. You know, his last years, he just grew by leaps and bounds, you know. Borrowing books from me, buying books, just reading, you know. Anyway, one time he asked me, this was about a year ago, maybe a year and a half ago or so. He said, "Hey, I have a serious question. And I'm not trying to cast judgment on the church or anything, but I have a serious question. Isn't our book resource center out here that we're selling books, isn't that wrong? Why is that not wrong? Is it wrong?" And so we went and we looked at this section. And one of the things that he was able to discover as we were studying this was Number one, the temple had a particular purpose, and taking advantage of people and selling animals in the outer Gentile courts was not part of it, right? And so, yeah, you know, if we were buying books that, you know, at cost were $20 and we were selling them for $45 and, you know, Alan was strong-arming people in the front, no, you have to buy this book, you know. If you don't buy this book, you're going to go to hell. That would be bad. You know, we would not be doing good things. But it was the extortion, right? It was the taking advantage of people, partly, that was driving this. But in particular, the nation of Israel's responsibility to put the things and doctrine of God on display for the nations, that they would come and be able to seek the one true and living God. That is massive. And they were blowing it. They were blowing it. In verse 18, this seeker-sensitive action and message from Jesus was not well received by the chief priests and the scribes and leaders. They heard it, and they were seeking a way to destroy him, verse 18. For they feared him because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. I mean, the crowd that is being talked about here is who? Where are they? What part? Yes, they're in the court of the Gentiles. They're the ones getting raked over the coals and taken advantage of and abused and really pushed out of that one opportunity they can pursue the one true and living God. I mean, if anything, they were cheering on Jesus. So here you got a massive crowd of people that are going, yeah! So they feared him. They also feared the people, because the people were in support of this guy with authority, who was calling out the leadership that were taking advantage of them. When evening came, they went out of the city. In verse 20, and they passed by in the morning, and they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. Now, well, let's read verse 21. And Peter, a Jew, remembered and said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered. Stop right there. What do you think is going through Peter's mind? He saw the first interaction with Jesus in this fig tree. This fruitless fig tree. I came to you for sustenance. I came to you for fruit, to benefit from your fruit, and you had none. Curse. And then they go to the temple. This fruitless place. They leave the temple. Jesus is cursing the temple. He's cursing the nation of Israel. Cursing the entire sacrificial system. They leave the temple. They leave the city. And they see that fig tree. And it's dead. Dead. Not mostly dead. It's dead. What's going through Peter's mind? Scary.
Well, the thing is, he's realizing, I think, if you look at the Old Testament, throughout the Old Testament, God is saying the same thing to people of Israel. And maybe Peter just realized that's what they're talking about. Because because in Isaiah 56 it talks about another tree.
Yes.
Okay, it's a good section to read about.
Yes, yes.
And what would happen if you were a tree that produced fruit?
Yes.
But for thousands of years they've been telling this to the Jews.
Yes.
You're not God's people. You're not God's people. All the prophets did. All these guys, the judges did. Peter's probably just saying, hey, baby, this is what he's talking about.
Yeah.
And all of a sudden it hits with the silly tree.
And there's a personal aspect to this, right? That's the reason that I inserted my own sort of parenthetical thought there. Peter, a Jew, remembered and said, Rabbi, look, the tree that you cursed is withered to the roots. What do you think Peter's asking? Can be saved. What ethnicities do we have represented? Just give me somebody.
German.
Okay, German. Now, different scenario. Jesus. All right, you Germans. You've been drinking beer and just going nuts. You're cursed, right? And I don't know, there's like a shriveled up, streusel or something, right? Like, boom, it's dead, right? And you're wondering, what about me? What about my kinsmen? What about my people? This is scary and personal for Peter. And so Jesus answers him. Can I ask a question really quick? What's Peter's question? Can you see it from the text? Is there a question in the text from Peter? Is there a question? There's no question.
Statement.
It's a statement. We can ask questions with statements. And the question that Peter asks in his statement is, what about me? What about my people? Is that it? Are we cut off? Are we gone? Are we dead? And Jesus answers his underlying fear, his underlying question. Jesus answers it. And he answers it for us this morning as well. And Jesus answered them, because they're all thinking it. Have faith. Faith in God. Remember Jesus' teaching about the rich young ruler. It's impossible for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And I say, what in the world? This is impossible. And what does Jesus say? For what's impossible with man is possible with God. He encourages them to have faith in God. Why would their faith potentially be rattled and shook and challenged?
Well, they classified themselves as a certain group. But even starting in the Old Testament, in Genesis, when man first sinned, they didn't talk anything about a Jewish nation or this nation or that nation. The tree represented all of mankind, not just one group.
The fig tree?
Yeah, right.
Okay. I would...
In this sense, it does...
Yeah.
But still, the fig tree represents all of man. It's all dead. So God has to revive it. So in that sense.
Okay. In that specific context, I would say what we're seeing in the text is the fig tree represents Israel.
Right.
And so, yeah, in this sense, right? So what you have, and this is kind of a chiasm, a teaching kind of method where you have something, it goes to something, and then it comes back to that same topic. The thing in the middle, the temple, is connected to both the fig tree in the beginning and the fig tree in the end. Does that make sense? So fig tree, cursed, temple, interaction, and then teaching on the fig tree. What's in the middle? It's the temple, right? So that fig tree being cursed is the nation, specifically is what's in view there. And what Peter would have been struggling with is the Jews are cursed without a doubt. This is a pronouncement of a curse on Jews, on the temple, on the sacrificial system. And Peter's asking the question, what about me? What about me? And Jesus says, have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says this, says to a mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses. This is in direct connection to Peter's fear over what has gone on in this scene and the judgment that has come down on the nation of Israel. And there is a big picture, right? If here this system, this sacrificial system is cursed and it's gone, and this is the one means in my mind how I get right with Holy God and I pursue peace with Holy God, and it's cursed and gone, then what is my hope to have peace with God? What is my hope personally? Because I'm a Jew and we're all condemned. Am I going to wither away and die? Are my people going to wither away and die? This hard attitude that Peter has is wonderfully illustrated in Romans. This is the heart that the Apostle Paul would have had for the nation of Israel. Romans 9, verse 1. Paul says this, I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ, for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. He has this burden for Jews who have not come to faith. And Paul has. And he has this burden, this concern for his kinsmen. That even he would say, I could be accursed if it would only mean their salvation. Connected thought in Romans 10. Verse 1. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them, that's the Jews, is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being arrogant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ, the Messiah, is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Take a little stroll for these last few minutes to some key texts that would speak to this struggle that Peter had, this struggle that Paul had in the light of the judgment of the nation of Israel, the judgment of the people of Israel, not just the sacrificial system, but the people. And what hope is there for the nation of Israel? What hope is there for Jews? Luke 13, beginning in verse 34, says Jesus' lament over the nation of Israel. Luke 13, verse 34. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, this city that kills the prophets and stones those who sent to it. How often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. Behold, your house is forsaken. I tell you, you will not see me. Now, if the verse would have ended right there with a period, I would say, Peter, Paul, give in to despair. There's no hope for Jews. They have received that curse. They are pushed out as a nation. They are dead and gone. And God has moved on. There's no more plan in the scheme of God for the salvation and redemption of the nation of Israel for Jews. But it doesn't stop there. Keyword, until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, before you go, oh, well, they did that. We're actually going to read about that this morning in John 12. The problem is some of the people said that, but the leader said, stop saying that. Right? So it wasn't the nation saying this. This didn't catch on. Let's go on to Luke 21, similar theme. Luke 21, verse 24, or beginning of verse 20. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are inside the city depart, and let not those who are out in the country enter it, for these are days of vengeance to fulfill all that is written. Alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, for there will be great distress upon the earth and wrath against this people. If it stopped there, I'd say, Paul, Peter, given to utter despair. But verse 24, they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles. Notice there's not a period. What words there? Until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Contrast the times of the Gentiles with what? The times of Israel. Until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Go to Acts 1. Acts 1, beginning in verse 6. So when they had come together, the disciples, Jesus, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? And he said, what are you talking about? I cursed them. They're gone. Nope. Verse 7. He said to them, it is not for you to know times and season that the Father has fixed in his own authority. But you will receive power. Catch this. And I'm sorry that this is coming right at the close. But boy, this is it. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses. Where? Where? In Jerusalem. And in Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Guys, listen. This is new stuff. Israel wasn't doing it. The nation of Israel wasn't doing it. The sacrificial system was perverted. And now by the power of the Holy Spirit through the church. Now catch me, I'm not a replacement theologian. Okay? But there are some things that we need to understand that the church is now moving forward doing what the nation of Israel hasn't done, and what makes up that church is Jew and Gentile, and yet, I believe, that there is still this future until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled, that the nation of Israel will be redeemed. Now,
do you think the whole nation will be redeemed?
No.
Or just those that truly believe and are saved and know?
Absolutely. There is no. Yeah. There is only one name given among men by which we must be saved. Right. So every Jew must come to faith in the person and work of Christ. But as there is this great returning, right, of nationalistic Israel to Messiah, and I believe that's going to happen in the millennium, God demonstrates his faithfulness, okay? Oh, this is just so yummy. Okay, so is that okay? I'm just going to go a little bit more. Okay, let's go to Romans 11. And then we're going to end in Revelation. Romans 11, verse 25.
Is that same statement true of all those who were saved, believe in Islam today? You can make that same statement. All those who believe in Islam will come to Christ.
No, because that statement is not made. That's not a statement made to those. Because they're part of the nations. Now, they're believing. And those are... That's a false idol, right? But their nationalism, I want to get through this, but their nationalism is what they are identified by biblically, not their idol worship. When they come to faith, they're saved from that idol worship of Allah, right?
Except when God was talking to Abraham, he said that there weren't any Jews.
Exactly.
He said, what I'm bringing is for all the nations.
That's right. Yeah, and that's why he is the father of faith, right? And so that we're aligned with. Okay, so Romans 11, verse 25. Lest you be wise in your own sight, I want you to understand this mystery, brothers. Now, this is mystery. This is hard stuff, right? But we can understand it. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until, key word, we keep seeing that. I think God thinks that's important. Until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Go down to verse 29. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Verse 31 or 30. So just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy to cause the nation of Israel at the right time to be so moved in jealousy to see the mercy of God extended to the nations, doing what the nations should have done, they will see and return to the one true and living God via faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. There's implication in Revelation 21 quickly. Revelation 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. The first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. And he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. Go over to verse 12. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. That's important. If you want to know those names, you can go to Revelation chapter 7, verse 5 through 8. On the east gate, on the north gate, on the south gate, and on the west gate, 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. By the way, if you're wondering, I don't think that one of those apostles is Matthias. I think it's Paul. But that's another topic. But here's an interesting thing, and we'll close with this. Verse 24. By its light will the nations walk, this new city. And the kings of the earth, the kings of the nations, will bring their glory into it, and its gates, remember the courts, the court of the Gentiles? This new city, its gates will never be shut. Always opened because of the provision and work and glory of Christ himself, the gates will never be shut and the kings of the nations will come. And this is God's big plan, that Jew and Gentile, Jews are one of many nations, that they will come and they will pursue the Lord and worship the Lord and not be closed out, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and honor of the nations. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. Thank you for Christ. Thank you for your great plan to seek and save the lost. Jews, Gentiles, through the finished work of Jesus Christ. We pray that, Lord, we would not be haughty, those who have been grafted in, but we would recognize your mercy extended to us and your great plan to make your name, your gospel, great, and demonstrate your faithfulness to the nations, all nations. And we thank you that there is a time when there will be a gathering of all peoples, tribe, tongues, and nations worshiping Jesus Christ for what he has accomplished that man could never accomplish, for your glory, in Christ's name. Amen.